So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for your grace toward us, which is, as the hymn says, is amazing. Your mercy toward us are new every morning. We thank you for that. We thank you for who you are in all of your glory. We thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself and coming to this earth, living the life of obedience that we could never live, dying the death we deserve, rising from the grave, and then sending forth your Spirit who calls us out of darkness, breathes life into our soul. We were lost without hope in the world. And the only reason we responded to you in faith is because you first breathed life into our dead spirits and brought us to saving faith and enabled us to take hold of the good news of Christ. And so we thank you for that. Pray that you would be with us today as we explore these awesome truths in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are finally resuming Sunday school and back on our foundations class. And we had talked a little bit already about the 5 points of Calvinism. We had like a little bit of an overview of those things, gave you the historical background. And then we talked about the sovereignty of God, that really easy issue. No complications there between reconciling God's absolute sovereignty and man's freedom and responsibility. And so now we're going to dive in, though, to the 5 points themselves. But before I do, I thought it would be good just to refresh our memories on the historical background of this. Remember, we talked about Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo back in the late 300s, early 400s. And Pelagius was a British monk, ministered around the same time. And they had a dispute over original sin. Does anybody know what original sin is? Care to?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. As I've gone back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, because they were our representatives. Adam was our representative in the garden. And he was commanded to obey God. Now this is what's implied. Perfectly, perpetually. And if he didn't, if he did, he would receive blessings, which is held out to him in the tree of life. And if he didn't, he would endure the curse, which was if he ate the tree of death, of knowledge of good and evil. And when he sinned, he plunged himself and all those that he represented, because he was their covenant head, into a state of sin and misery and death. And so the guilt of that first sin, because he's our representative, is transferred to us.
What an artist.
Right. And corruption of nature is also given to us. So we're guilty in Adam. We have a corrupt nature out of which all of our actual transgressions proceed, and which we would also be condemned for. So you see original sin. So it doesn't have reference merely to the first sin. It does, but it unpacks that and it tells us this whole idea of what's going on there. Now, Augustine, the church.
We were taught that in my ways. There's something called federal in that sin.
Yes.
Meaning that it comes over all humanity and you can't get away from it if you want to.
Federal is another word for covenant.
Okay.
Representative. And that's what we're saying here. Because Adam was our representative in the garden, this is our condition. Now, that's important to keep in mind because when you go to Romans chapter 5, you see the other representative head, which is Christ. And so he comes as the second Adam to undo all that the first Adam did. And just like he bears our guilt, he bears the condemnation that was due to us for our actual transgressions. And because he's the covenant head, all those who are in Christ receive what?
Salvation.
His salvation. And what's another thing that we receive?
Righteousness.
Imputation. This whole idea of imputation goes all the way back. You see it unfolding through, going way back to the very beginning. Augustine and the church, you know, 300, you know, first 200 years of the church, they affirmed this. But then Pelagius came along, and he didn't like that. And this controversy erupted when he wrote a simple prayer: grant what you command, and command what you desire. Lord, grant what you command. Tell us what you want us to do. But we don't have the ability to do those things. So would you grant us the power to do those things? Sounds harmless enough, right? And we're all like, yes, Lord, please help me. Sounds very much like Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. Pelagius objects. And his objection is, God would never command you to do something that you weren't able to do.
Oh.
That's sound reasoning for the most part, except it doesn't factor in one important thing. Sin. And God's holiness. And God is not going to lower his standards simply because of this. Right? God couldn't. He couldn't lower his standard, otherwise he would no longer be this. He would no longer be holy. So, Pelagius says, no, there is no original sin. Adam's sin had reference only to Adam, not to us. We're all born in a similar state as Adam. We have the equal ability as Adam had to obey God's commandments, and we don't need grace to do that. Grace is helpful. You know, it might help you, but it's not necessary. So, we have the power to keep God's law. Okay.
John, was he accepted by the Catholic Church?
No, so this view was discussed in council by the church, and the church condemned Pelagius and affirmed Augustine. So he's condemned, but the controversy isn't over. Now, Augustine affirms original sin, the depravity of man, the total depravity of man, which we're going to talk about today. Man, sin has reference to every aspect of man's nature. It's totally corrupt. Sin has invaded the very core of man. It has touched everything, has corrupted everything. Our mind, our emotions, our will. So now, we lack the ability to obey the commands of God because of sin. We lack the ability to abandon the commandment to repent and believe because of sin. We're in bondage to sin. We'll talk more about that. That's what this lesson is going to be about. Grace is absolutely necessary then because of that. Not just necessary, only grace is sufficient to deliver us from our bondage to sin. Grace doesn't just help us. It raises us. We're desperate for grace. Another view came along after this controversy called semi-Pelagianism. It's like a try to take a middle way. Basically, it says, it is mine to be willing to believe. It is a part of God's grace to assist. So they said, yes, we affirm original sin, but we're not so fallen as to lack all ability to believe. So I have to believe. And with that, we would say, of course you have to believe. But they would say, that's our part. God's part is to woo us and to help us, to bring us to the place where we actually will believe. But the deciding factor in our salvation isn't God's grace. It's your will. So, if that's the case, could you truly say that you're saved by grace alone? No, because you are the determining factor. Grace helps, but it doesn't accomplish. It doesn't effect, bring about your salvation. That view was condemned at the Council of Orange, and Pelagius' view was reaffirmed, or Augustine's view was reaffirmed. Now, I want to read to you a quote out of this council, because a lot of people think these doctrines only sprung up with that mean, nasty guy, Calvin. And it's just not true. And Calvin wasn't a mean, nasty guy. Like I said before, Calvin didn't teach anything new. He simply took what was taught historically in the church and what the reformers had taught and what they believed the scriptures taught. And then he had this great systematic mind, logical way of thinking. He was able to take all of that and organize it and put it forward in a way that people could take hold of it and access it from A to Z. That's what we call his Institutes of Christian Religion. He told the King of France, this is just what we Protestants, we Reformation folks believe, and we believe this is what scriptures teach, and it's rooted in the history of the church. This quote here, the Council of Orange, declared that grace is necessary at the beginning as well as throughout the Christian life. Grace gets you started in the Christian life, and it sustains you and brings you to the end. Given the popular views often held by evangelicals today, the following citation is worth quoting at length. Now remember, this is 525 AD, a full 1,000 years before the Reformation. Okay? If anyone says that the grace of God can be conferred as a result of human prayer, but it is not grace itself which makes us pray to God, he contradicts the prophet Isaiah or the apostle who says the same thing. Quote, I was found by them that did not seek me. I appeared openly to them that asked not for me. So you see what I'm saying? Even your ability to pray is an act of divine grace. If anyone maintains that God awaits our will to be cleansed from sin, but does not confess that even our will to be cleansed comes to us through the infusion and working of the Holy Spirit, he opposeth the Holy Spirit himself, who says through Solomon, the will is prepared by the Lord. If anyone says that not only the increase of faith, but also its beginning and the very desire for faith by which we believe, if anyone says that this belongs to us naturally, and not by a gift of grace, that is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, amending our will and turning it from unbelief to faith and from godlessness to godliness, it is proof that he is opposed to the teaching of the apostles. And it goes on. That's not Calvin. This is 1,000 years before Calvin. This is called For Calvinism by Michael Horton. And there was another, but there was two books, For Arminianism and For Calvinism. And this is Horton's contribution. It's very good. It's a little more, it's accessible, but you have to maybe take a little more time reading it. It might be a little more, you know. But that's interesting. So I just point that out to say.
Can you go over that in just two sentences of your own?
Yeah. Okay. So basically what he's saying is that we are so fallen in sin that we can't incline ourselves to do what God wants us to do. We wouldn't pray unless it was for God's grace. We would never believe unless it was for God's grace. Faith, your ability to believe, is a free gift that's given to you. It's an act of God's grace toward you. So everything begins with the Holy Spirit. It's not God plus you working together in tandem to bring about your salvation.
So he gives me the grace. And he bends my free will to accept the grace?
No, he...
Is that what the opposing ideas were, the thoughts?
No, the opposing view was, grace is there, and you're there, you have your free will.
Yeah.
Okay? And God is there trying to assist you, to bring you to the place where you finally wake up and say, I want Jesus.
But isn't that kind of molding my free will?
Well, it's not necessarily molding it. It's just trying to get you, it's saying you already have it, and nothing has influenced it or corrupted it. So now, I'm going to try to persuade you as much as I can to exercise it the way you know you ought to.
Like the teacher did in school.
Yeah, so the biblical view is that, no, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You don't want to, and you can't because you're in bondage to sin. Your will is corrupted. And so you'll never, in a million years, choose the things of God unless God does a supernatural work of grace in your heart whereby he raises you from your spiritual deadness to spiritual life and enables you to actually freely choose the things of God by giving you a new nature, out of which you're now able to say yes to Jesus. So, but we're going to talk more about that. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. That's when this controversy really started. It was back during that time. Protestant Reformation comes along. Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus was a Catholic scholar. Well, so was Luther. He was a Catholic monk until he came to see that, hey, there's something wrong with the teaching of the church here. I don't want to get too far down this because we have a lot to get through with total depravity. But this is just to refresh our memories. Erasmus responded to Luther's writings because Luther was saying we're justified by faith alone, not by faith plus your good works. And the only reason you have faith is because of God's work of grace in your heart. And he talked about the whole idea of divine election. Roots it back to divine. Why did you believe and that person over there didn't? Is there something better about you than that person? The divine election says, no. That's the point. That God has determined to save a multitude of people. And so you root it all the way back to election. Erasmus says, no, man's will is free and cooperates with grace. God and man work together. This is called synergism. Synergism. So, you know, we have this fancy word, synergism. So sin means together. Ergo comes from the Greek word to work. So it's to work together. Work togetherism. God and man work together to bring about salvation. Luther says, no, man's will. He writes a book called The Bondage of the Will. If you've never read it, I would really encourage you to do that. Now that's really tough sledding. Packer's translation is helpful. It's good. You know, he translates to German. He tries to make it as accessible as he can for us, but it's big.
I'm curious, what's the difference between semi-Pelagianism and synergism?
None. It's basically the same.
Repackaged it.
Yeah, just repackaged. What you're going to see is semi-Pelagianism being repackaged down through the ages. And that's really the pervading view, I think, today. The most popular view today in evangelical circles is it's really just semi-Pelagianism. Man is sick unto death. He just needs medicine. But he's not dead. Or here's the illustration. Man is in the ocean, and he's drowning. He's still on top of the water. He's paddling. And if you would just throw out the lifesaver to him so he could reach it, right? And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what our gospel call is. We're throwing out the lifesaver because he's getting ready to drown. The biblical view isn't that he's on top of the water screaming, helping, you know, paddling, trying to save himself. The biblical view is that he's actually sunk to the bottom of the ocean floor. And there's not even bubbles coming up because he stopped breathing. He's dead. So, and what does God do? He doesn't just stand on the shore and say, boy, I sure hope he can wake up from the bottom of the ocean floor and come to his senses. No, he dives in after us and he pulls us up out of the water and he drags us on the shore and he tilts our head back and he breathes life into us. He brings us to life, right? And at that moment where our eyes were open, we cry out to God, yes, Jesus, I can't believe I was so stupid. Well, maybe you don't say that. I said that. But it's exciting because it's like, I was lost. I was truly lost. I was dead. I didn't even want God, right? God does the work. He gets the glory. And Luther says, our will is in bondage to sin, our sin nature. Grace is not only necessary, but it's sufficient. And necessary to bring us to saving faith. Calvin and the other reformers were united with Luther and all those things. So that's where we were with the Reformation, 1500s, early 1600s. The Reformation church grows, spreads throughout Europe, and you're thinking, and then there's the Catholic Church, which is opposed to these things. And you're thinking, but yes, but the Reformation's spreading like wildfire. We have nothing to worry about, right? Wrong. Semi-Pelagianism doesn't die.
I'm not sure if Arminians would appreciate being labeled semi-Pelagian. I'll just say there's semi-Pelagian tendencies in Arminianism.
Arminianism is named for a theologian called named Jacobus Arminius. He was in the Reformed Church. He started to struggle with some of the teachings, the confessional documents that we have, like the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Synod, or not the, the yeah, those two documents in particular. The whole idea of the man's will being in bondage to sin, and the whole idea of grace, you know, like that, like the reformers were talking about, he starts to object to these things, and his followers came up with five articles that they disagreed with the Reformed Church on. So this is another thing we want to clarify, right? Because people think of the 5 points of Calvinism as if these Calvinists got together and huddled together and said, hey, let's come up with 5 points. And that's not how it happened. The 5 points were in response to these 5 points of the Arminians. They're called Arminians because of Jacobus Arminius, and they followed him. Free will. Man's fallen free will. Fallen man's will is free and able to respond to the Spirit. Conditional election. God elected who he foresaw would believe. So before time, who does God choose for salvation? He looks at the order of time and he sees that John is going to make a decision for Christ, and on that basis he says, I'm choosing you. That's not really election. That's just God reacting, isn't it? That's man selecting God and then God blessing that decision. That's not really election. General atonement. And the person has something upon which to boast, right? The reason I'm chosen is because I did a good thing. I believe. And then somebody might say, well, belief isn't a good work. Well, you turn it into a good work if you say that your faith was not itself a gift given to you by God.
And even by saying that God foresaw that we would do that, he's still giving us credit.
So the scripture says we have nothing upon which to boast. Right? So, general atonement. This is the one that sticks. It's the most difficult, I think, for people to get their minds around. Jesus atoned for all people without exception. On the cross, he bore the penalty, paid the penalty for everybody's sins. Well, actually, the Arminians didn't say that. They didn't say that he paid the penalty for everybody's sins without exception. They said that he made an atonement, and it was up to people to actually receive that work on their behalf. But the atonement is spread universally to every single person who ever has or ever will live. The Reformers, well, Calvin and the Reformed Church said no, it has reference only to those to whom the Father has given to Jesus. Because that's what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who is it that comes to Jesus? All that he gives to me. Does everybody come to Jesus? No. Who is it that comes to Jesus? All that the Father gives to Jesus. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Period. And he tells the Pharisees, you are not of my sheep. Right? My sheep hear my voice. And who are the sheep? All those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul. So you see the there's other passages we can talk about. We'll get to that down the road. Irresistible grace. Man can resist, and this is the important word, regenerating grace. Regenerating grace. So the moment that God decides to bring you to spiritual life, they're saying that can be resisted. The Reformer said no. Man does resist the Holy Spirit continually. Right? The overtures of the Holy Spirit. The call of the gospel to come and believe. We're always doing that. This is contrary to the objections you'll hear about Calvinism. Where they'll say, well, we believe that man resists the Holy Spirit. And we're like, of course he does. What he's not able to resist is the moment that God determines to bring a lost sinner to spiritual life, God never fails to do that. Because God is almighty, not the person. The moment he decides to bring you to raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life, he always succeeds.
I don't want to take up a lot of time, so if this doesn't work, maybe we'll have a side, whatever.
Yeah.
But the confusion for me then becomes, why do we encourage people to turn to Jesus when in fact it has nothing to do with what we do?
Well, it does have some, it does. That's just a good point. First of all, we do that because of obedience. We're called to do that by God. God says, you don't worry.
For us to do
for
that.
For us, he tells
okay.
us. And then we have this thing called means. What is the means that God is going to work to bring lost, spiritually dead sinners to saving faith that he's determined to do that? The gospel.
Got it, okay.
It's his word, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. And so we don't worry about, but we know what's going on. And this is really liberating for us as we're witnessing to people, because we realize my witnessing to people or them coming to saving faith isn't dependent on how persuasive I am. How did I say all the right things? Was I an expert enough? No, just simply sharing with people and trusting that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in that person. At some moment, we know that God is going to, some of us plant, some of us water. Who is it against the increase? God. See?
Thank you.
But you see how consistent that is with what we're saying?
He's actually speaking through us.
It's
all him.
As we speak his word, this is what the Reformers would say, you're hearing the voice of God. When?
Right.
When we give a clear exposition of his word.
Thank you.
Falling from grace, a person can lose their salvation. So you see there's an internal consistency with the 5 points of Arminianism. If you believe the first one, you have to believe all the others. And that's fine. That's good. I'm glad they're internally consistent. The only question is that biblical? And the Reformer said that's not biblical. Well, the Reformed Church said it's not biblical. The Synod of Dort, 1689, they respond to the 5 points of Arminianism, 5 points. Total depravity, our whole nature is corrupt and we can't do any spiritual good. Unconditional election, God chose many sinners to save on the basis of his grace alone, not on foreseen goodness. Limited atonement, Christ atoned for the sins of the elect, securing and guaranteeing their salvation. Christ doesn't just make salvation possible. He didn't just merely die on the cross, and then I don't want to be crude, but he didn't just die on the cross and then cross his fingers and hope that somebody would accept the work. No, his work, there's power in the blood. The blood secures everything for our salvation. Every person for whom he spilt his precious blood for, not might be saved, but shall be saved. That preaches, doesn't it? Isn't that, like, that's what liberated my mind. I was like, wow, that's a powerful Savior.
Amen.
Yeah? Irresistible grace. God raises spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life when he wants to. When he wants to enable to believe, he does it when he wants to, because he's God. Perseverance of the saints. The elect must and will persevere to the end. Why do they do that? Because they're being preserved by God's power. So that's a call for us. We're called to persevere, to endure to the end. Okay. But then we ask, well, how am I going to do that? What's the confidence we have in that? The confidence isn't in our own strength. It's in God who's going to preserve us. All right, so total depravity. Man's whole nature is corrupted by sin, so that he cannot do any spiritual good. We've already talked about original sin. And what I want to do in this lesson, we're going to just look at scriptures. Okay? And because we can talk about, like, all this, what I'm saying, you might be saying, well, that doesn't sound right. Or you might be saying, that really sounds good. But we got to find out, what does the scripture say? And so I'm going to quote scriptures, and you guys can interact with that. Tell me what you think about it. What's it saying? So it's kind of like an open forum. We'll see how far we get. And I based a lot of this lesson off of the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined and Explained, or something like that, by Curtis Steele. No, David Steele and Curtis Thomas. So anyway, original sin, Westminster Confession, question 18 says, get the more I'm at here, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin,
You're not reading what's up there.
No.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No.
Sorry.
And I should have clarified.
He's testing.
Glad you're paying attention. The want of original righteousness and the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. We've talked about that in this whole idea. We're going to talk more about total depravity. I was thinking about this, like, you know, the Scottish, and I love the Scottish accent, and how they talk about, you know, total depravity. We're totally depraved. You need Christ. So I'm going to talk about total depravity. That's right, Lassie. A mighty good preacher he is. Yes, he is. So, original sin, guilt of Adam's first sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So you see this connection to Adam, and then death spreading. We're dead in Adam, and then death spreads because we all sin. We're all sinners. Want of original righteousness. None is righteous, no, not one. Corruption of his whole nature. The whole nature is corrupt. So we're born in sin. Where is sin? We got this original sin, but now we come down, we consider our own lives, and we recognize, I wasn't just born in sin, I was conceived in sin. You know, brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So you see, going all the way back to the beginning, we weren't born as blank slates. No, we have a lot going on at the moment we're even conceived. And the result
of
this.
If we were born of different parents, would we have different sin for the brother?
Yeah, we've got different.
Was our sin ordained apart from our parents?
Well, we have the same parent.
All of us do?
Going all the way back.
The federal thing again.
The federal thing. Now, we all have our own different ways that we sin and stuff like that, but it all goes back to our first father, Adam. Because of this, we see spiritual death has come into our lives. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according I'm carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath. So we're born in sin. There's this idea of spiritual death. We're committers of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is all without exception. So we see, and this isn't just saying, well, this is a segment of us. It's universal. Thoughts? Questions? Comments? Is that clear? I mean, does it seem clear? That's what the scriptures teach, right? Born in sin, spiritually dead. You're dead in the trap in which you once walked, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, were by nature children of wrath. Now, it's interesting. Paul goes on to say, how are you going to get delivered from that situation? You may lie. That's what we say. But do the scriptures say that? You were dead in your trespasses in which you once walked, found the course of this world, found the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That this is how this is all of us. But God. Not but you and the power of your free will. But God.
What are you reading from?
Ephesians 2. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that's the state we're in, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. See what Paul says? It's not this idea of us in the power of our free will. No. You were dead. He made you alive. By grace you have been saved. But then that raises the question, well, what about faith? Aren't we supposed to believe? Yes, you are. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. This emphasis on not boasting. So you see where the scripture is pushing us to see. Now, in chapter 1, he spells out this whole idea of divine election. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy with blame, and so on. But I wanted to show you that. So, committers of sin. So that's...
Dad's got a question.
What's that?
Mark. So where does free will all fit?
So free will. So let's talk about total... So what does it mean by free will? Right? Free will has to be defined. The way the world defines free will is that you have the ability to freely choose whatever you want. But there's nothing inside you or outside of you that determines your choice. The will is just kind of like set off by itself, and it just kind of can do whatever it wants to do. But is that the truth? Well, the Bible says no. The Bible says that we're in bondage to sin. The Bible says, so here's an accurate definition of the way to look at free will. If by free will we mean that we have the ability to make choices in accordance with our nature, then yes, we can speak of free will. But if you mean by free will that you have the ability to make choices that are contrary to your nature and to freely choose the things of God when your nature says it, you don't want that, then that's not free will. There are limitations to the freedom of our will. Even God has a limitation on his will, doesn't he? God can't commit sin. Right? So God has a limitation on his will. But we have a limitation in our will, too. And that's our nature. And the reason God can't commit sin is why? It's all because his nature. Right? His nature confines him. He can't freely choose to do sin because he's incapable of doing that because of his nature. So our nature is the thing that's going to determine which way our will is going to go. And for the fallen man, we have a sinful, fallen nature. So the only thing that we can freely choose is that which is opposed to God and his will. We need to be delivered. We need to have a new nature so that we can freely choose the things of God. Does that make sense? See, I'm emphasizing freely choose, free
will. So are you pretty much saying that before we're saved, our will is of the world and what we choose? And after we're saved, with the grace of faith, then we choose to be obedient or not.
Right. Now we're able to freely choose the things of God.
Right.
Whereas before, we had free will, rightly understood, but the only thing we would freely choose is that which is opposed to God.
Right.
Because we were dead in our trespasses and sin because of our sinful nature. Jesus says you are in bondage to sin. And so there's other verses we're going to look at related to that. But just to clarify, so we always get what we want. You always get what you want. All of us do. Okay? So it's not like we're just little, like, well, I'm not getting what I want here. No, we always get exactly what we want, but we can only make choices in accordance with our nature, and we always choose what we want, the strongest desire at that particular time. And for those who are dead in sin and in bondage to sin, the only choice that they want to make is that which is opposed to God.
And the reverse of that is God always gets what he wants.
God always,
so if he wants us saved, we're going to be saved.
Right, right.
I mean, that goes against the way I grew up.
The moment that God determines to save a person, he does, because...
We don't have a choice. We're going to get saved.
Well, that's what we want to clarify, right? So, do we have a choice in our salvation? Right?
That's my question.
Yes.
Oh.
And... No. Okay? So,
that's political.
I don't get the yes.
The yes is because we still have to exercise faith in Christ. That's the commandment.
Oh, so we have to use our free will to faith.
Yeah, well, let's take free will, because free will is such a, that's what I'm trying to get at. Free will is such it's a term that's given so much confusion. Because the minute you hear free will, you think, well, I can just go wherever I want to go. You can if you qualify that. If you understand there are limitations to your free will, so it's not absolutely free, right? It's confined by God's decree. You can't do what God hasn't decreed that you're going to do. So obviously you're not free there. If God already knows what you're going to do, then obviously there's a limitation on your freedom. And you're confined by what your nature, what your heart. Out of a bad heart comes bad fruit. Out of a good heart comes good, right? So
I don't understand the choice.
So the choice is, but the command goes out. You know, believe, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You must believe that God doesn't lower his standard, because that was the standard going all the way back to Adam. Adam did have the ability, but then he lost it when sin came into the world, when we lost it. But God doesn't say, well, I need to refine things here. No, it's always that. Now the question is, well, how am I ever going to do that when I can't? Not only do I not want to, I can't do it because my will is fallen. My will is enslaved to sin. So how am I going to be delivered from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, I need the Spirit. And the Spirit is at work in a powerful and mysterious way to work in our hearts, to bring us to the spiritual life so that we freely choose Christ.
That's the key. That's what I was
looking for. Now I've been given a new nature by which I'm able to make a decision for Christ. That happens instantaneously. We're not aware of it. Right?
But if you were elected, you're going to fulfill God's prophecy and be Jesus' sheep.
Right.
But if you weren't, then you never would want to be anybody.
Right. Right.
So I don't, that's, to me, it's like it's no free will at all. It's already set up. You're either there
right,
or you're not.
It's free will properly defined. You have to properly understand free what we're saying. Free will, there's restrictions on it, right? There's a restriction. Here's a question for you. Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Did Peter have free will?
Yes.
So what's the difference of what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
Right?
Okay.
Of course he had. Because he made the decision to deny Jesus came from his own heart. So God holds him morally responsible. However, the choice that he was going to make, was set in stone.
Right.
He could not do that. He had to do that. That's what God decreed. But Peter is still responsible. Why? Because he freely chose to do that. Freely meaning God didn't put a gun to his head. Satan didn't put a gun to his head. It was the sinfulness of his own heart.
So God didn't make him do it, but God foresaw that he was going to do it.
Well, God is, he knows what's going to happen, but he also is able, and we talked about this in one of the classes, how God is able to work through circumstances and he uses all kinds of means so that people freely make their own choices that accomplish his plan. This is how God's sovereignty, and now this is, you know, it's complicated.
Even if it causes us to sin, he uses our depravity even to help others and help
right,
us.
Right, he's at work. So
pain and our everything.
Right, everything. So it's under his sovereignty. In such a way, though, where God is not the author of sin, the author of sin is the originator of sin. Who is it that's the originator of sin? Well, the person who's actually committed to sin. Okay? And you see Satan. But anyway, there's a lot there. So we've talked about this in former lessons, but it's a lot for us to get our minds around. But you see the idea with, we want to say yes, free will, if it's properly understood. And no matter who you're talking about, there's already a limitation on the freedom of our will when we start considering God's omniscience, God's sovereignty, and our nature. Even God doesn't have an absolutely free will. Right? Because God can't sin.
So we should talk about free will at all.
Probably not. This is what Calvin said. Calvin said, he found it to be a useless term that's given so much confusion, so much, because it's definitely what we hear in it. And he says, if you want to speak of it in these terms, like I'm explaining to you now, okay, but if not, he says, I would prefer you just not even talk about free will. I find value in it only to say that we make choice. Our choices are free because they're made in accordance with our nature. Nobody held a gun to my head to make that choice. You know.
I think the thing that why it comes up so much for me anyway is not among us Christians, but rather when I'm witnessing to someone that's not a believer. So then it needs to be discussed because they always bring up free will.
So think of a person's will.
Yeah.
Think of them just entangled in this in chains. Like, just think of it, they got their head stuck in a bucket. I'm just trying to think of them, right?
Yeah.
They're never going to come out of that bucket. They're not. The only thing that's going to get them out of that bucket is God's grace. And he has to work inside their heart and take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so that their will be liberated and now they'll choose Christ. You see what I'm saying?
So you're saying in the process of our salvation, by the time we're already calling out in faith and repentance, there's already been action on our behalf by God to even say those words.
Right. God is already, and this is the mystery of our salvation, because God is he's working in people's lives through sometimes a very long process, and at a certain point, he brings us to faith. But the minute we come to faith, we don't have any, we're not theologically adept. Like, we don't know that whole backstory. God knows the backstory. But we're like, I chose Jesus.
Yeah.
I gave it, yes. And we can say, yes, you did. And then we can ask the question, but why did you? Because God liberated you. Right? He brought you to that place. The reason you did is because of, and the only reason you chose, freely chose him, because God gave you the ability to freely choose him. Whereas before, you freely chose to go the other way.
Because he chose us.
And then you go back in time. So how did that take place? Well, going back in time, God chose a multitude of rebellious, God-hating sinners to bring in to salvation. And now he calls the church to go out. He says, and this is my take, we don't worry about who did God choose. That's God's business. Okay? Our concern is to go and witness to every single person on the face of the planet. Why? Because God tells us to, and that's the means he's going to use to bring anybody to saving faith. And then we know that if they did come to faith, now we know the backstory. The backstory of God's grace.
So then he works, not only, he doesn't just give the ability to come to him to the people that do, he gives it to other people too, and they don't. Is that what you're saying?
No. So there's some people, the only reason, if somebody, now this is the other side of the story. If a person dies without having trusted in Jesus, it's because, first of all, it's their fault, because they have freely chosen to reject Jesus. But then from the divine side, we could say, but God did not bring them to say, he did not take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And that's the part that we don't like.
We don't like it very much.
That's the part that we don't like, and don't, some that don't understand it don't like. But what it presumes is this.
I understand that I don't like it.
It right. It presumes that God has to do that for everybody. God doesn't have to do that for anybody. The fact that he does it for one is an act of unspeakable grace. What God owes us is condemnation and wrath. But instead of that, he chooses to save not just one, not just five, not just ten, but a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that the more numerous than the stars in the sky. And then he says, now, why did he choose everybody? Well, because he didn't have to. He didn't choose anybody. But he's chosen a multitude. And I think that the whole point for me, the big point of the election, is to show us that God is God and we're not. And your salvation is 100% grace. 100% grace. And so it's to force us to fall on our faces and say, God, you are sovereign. It is all of grace. And because you're God, you can do whatever you want to do with your salvation. But I believe that you are a gracious God and a good God and a wise God. And I'm not going to call that into question. I may have a hard time understanding all of it. And sometimes I talked about R.C. Sproul. how he talked about when he was a young believer and how he thought, when he first embraced these doctrines. He said, you know, people used to talk about, he talked about the sweetness of election. Like just that, how sweet it is, how God is, could be so gracious to save wicked, God-hating sinners like us. And I remember sitting there, it was me, I remember sitting there saying, well, I believe it. I mean, I think this is where maybe some of us, yeah, maybe you can relate. I believe it, but I don't necessarily think it's all that sweet. And here's why I didn't think it was all that sweet. Because I didn't get total depravity. Once you get how desperately wicked we are, now election becomes sweet. That doesn't mean I'm like, wow, but there's a lot of people go. But there's a multitude, I'm one of those, and I'll let God worry about that. But election says, it has to be seen in light of the wickedness of our hearts. When you get a hold of that, and you realize that God set his love on you before time even began, for no other reason than the kind intention of his will, and his grace, his unspeakable grace toward you, how could you not offer up praise to him? Right? That's what this is supposed to do. God understands these are difficult things, but he wants to push us to see that part. And it starts here, total depravity.
Can still be saved and do depraved things. I mean, there's got to be stages or gradients of holiness of some kind. Just because we're saved doesn't make us...
No, and that's not the... We're on our initial point of embracing Christ now. That's just the beginning of a very long journey. And you're going to find... And what you discover is that the old man, though we could say the old man is dead, he's also being put to death, and he dies really hard. He does not want to die. And he wreaks his ugly head far too often for me in my life, and I'm sure you can agree. And that's this process now, sanctification, where God now, the process now is, he wants to make us more like Jesus. That's when he's at work in your life.
He doesn't do the whole thing all at once.
Doesn't do it all at once, but it's this process. You know, and we won't, it's a never-ending process. It won't be finished until Jesus returns. And then, so we say we've been saved from the penalty of sin.
Until he returns or until we go to glory?
No, until he returns. So we go to heaven.
Yeah.
But now, that's not the end. The end is where we will be reunited with our bodies in resurrection. We'll be raised.
So when we go to heaven, we don't yet have our bodies, but when he returns.
Now, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin, but there's more to come, and it's just being raised up. The same way that Jesus was raised, that's how we're going to be raised. New bodies, totally transformed, but we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved right now from the power of sin, right? And then one day, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Because right now, as a Christian, you have the ability to either do what God wants you to do, or not do what God wants you to do. Because we have a new nature. Right? We have a spiritual nature. But one day, that's going to be totally, you know, we're going to be totally, we're going to only do what God wants us to do. Whereas now, we don't. Lots to say. We're in bondage to sin. We've already kind of said a lot of it through all this. Here's some of the scriptural text. Bondage. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You see, the slavery. And that means our will. Our will is enslaved. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That's what you want to do apart from Christ. And that's what you do apart from Christ. So the question is, how does that change? And the answer from Scripture is by God's grace. Resurrection power. Before sinners are born into God's kingdom through the regenerating power of the Spirit, they are children of the devil and under his control. They are slaves to sin. And I always say, we are willing slaves. It's not like, oh, I hate this slavery. I just wish I could get delivered. No, we love it. We love our sin. Now, some people will be unbelievers. You'll come across it. Yeah, I hate what I'm going through, and it's this, I can't stop this thing, and I can't stop that. That's one thing, but reality is, ultimately, when push comes to shove, the reason they do what they want to do is because that's what they want to do. And they need to be born of the Spirit. This bondage is universal. We've talked about that. All men are under its power. Consequently, none is righteous. These slides will be on the website. Inability to change. You know, I'll close with this. We'll just go a couple minutes late. This is our first one back. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do who are accustomed to evil. In other words, just like you can't change the color of your skin, you can't change the condition of your heart. You can't want to do the things God wants you to do unless God first gives you the ability to do that. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Is exercising saving faith and repentance a good fruit? Can a bad tree bear that good fruit?
Without
Spirit. So you see the irresistible logic of the Scriptures. No one can come to me. No one has the ability to believe in me, to repent, unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. And this drawing isn't this, ineffectual drawing. It's the idea of the soldier who has a sword in the sheath, and he takes the sword out of the sheath. He draws it out. The sword is passive, right? It doesn't do anything. It only goes where the power that's exerted upon it brings it. That's the drawing. It's an effectual drawing where God brings that person to Scripture. And the one that's drawn will be raised up on the last day. That might be. Right? The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, nor indeed can it. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you see the inability. We lack the ability to do what God wants us to do. And we can't do it. Why? Because of the condition of our fallen hearts. So, next week, there's a summary. Bottom line is that we are, and there's a contrast of the two. You could read that. Next week, I think we're going to talk about irresistible grace instead of unconditional election. John Piper does that when he talks about tulip. Because it's helpful to see. We're dead in sin. Now, what does God do to us in that state? That's what irresistible grace is. And then we'll talk about unconditional election after that. Any comments or questions? If there are, we'll just save them for after this. We'll close up right now. Father, thank you for this day and for the truth of your word. And Lord, we recognize we were once those who were lost in sin, in bondage to sin, and all we wanted to freely choose was that which was opposed to you. But then at some point in time, Lord, you delivered us from our bondage and you gave us the ability to freely choose you, to exercise faith in you. It's all a gift. 100% grace. And Lord, we give you praise for that. Be with us now, Lord, as we go to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take the fire hose.